Well, good morning. It's hard to escape it on this day every year, but happy Valentine's Day. The thing about Valentine's Day is that when you're married, you have a hard time remembering that it's Valentine's Day. And when you're single, it's about the only thing you can think about today. So I want to talk about love this morning. Whether you're married or whether you're single, whether you're in love or you're not, I think when we have a more comprehensive understanding of the word love, rather than just the romantic love that we often think about, then I think it really helps us understand the scriptures better as well. We use the word love very casually, and I don't think it's necessarily because of the limitations of the English language, because there are plenty of perfectly adequate words that we could use to describe our feelings toward many things in life. But we throw the word love around as if it's the only word that we have available to us. So we say, I love my wife. And I mean that. But I also say that I love crispy edges on pancakes. And I will say that I love God. I very much love God. But I also love the color of the pews that Jason picked out. And so when we think about the word love in that regard, it really is a very limited word. And that's what I mean by the title of this lesson, The Limits of Love. Not because love itself is limited, or because God's love is limited, or our love with our spouse is limited, but because the word itself in English is a very limited word. We have that one word that we throw around for almost anything. I love a favorite TV show. I love my new car. I love buying new socks. But also lofty things. I love God. I love my country. I love my wife. Which even among those things, those certainly cannot be equal kinds of love. Now when we look in the Bible, we see the word love in the English used in a similar way. There are many different Greek words that we translate love, whether it's laziness. I don't think that it's laziness, but maybe out of convenience or because we just don't know a parallel word. Or we find English to be inadequate to describe some of the words we find in the Greek. But there are more words in the Greek for love than just the English word love. Let's start in John chapter 13. And if you'd like to follow along, let's read John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus says, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Love is the truest path to living in God's light. It is how we show God in our lives. It is how we show our distinctiveness in the world. How is this possible? Again, when there are so many different Greek words for the word love, and it feels like English is simply inadequately describing those words, how are we to apply this love from John chapter 13 or 1 John chapter 4, like we're going to study here in a few minutes? How do we apply that word? For such a lofty, transcendent, evocative word, love really is very limited. So we have to open up our minds and our hearts to understand love in a more comprehensive manner and let it shine forth in every human relationship, in our relationship to the divine as well. Now let's have our Bibles open to 1 John chapter 4, and we're going to read a passage here. We're going to stay here for a few minutes, so if you have a bookmarker, place it at 1 John 4, beginning in verse 7. He says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So there's some clues that we're given in this passage about what kind of love it is that God is expecting of us. This is not a romantic kind of love, though I think it would be safe to say that we have our model of romantic love, in a sense, in God. And this is not just friendship kind of love, though again, it's safe to say that we have our model of true friendship in God. Rather, in 1 John 4, the kind of love that we see in this passage is that unselfish, self-sacrificing kind of love. That this is the kind of love that God is, and this is the kind of love that God showed. That He sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live. Not that we loved God, but that He first loved us and sent His Son to be our propitiation. That is a giving kind of love. It's a sacrificing kind of love. One writer put it really well in a book called The Christian Doctrine of God. He said that this idea of God is love is the most daring statement that has ever been made in the human language. The fact that God is love is the quintessence, the central word of the whole Bible. But let's be careful to think of love in the way that God would have us think of love. That yes, God is love, but that doesn't mean that He is only love. And it also doesn't mean that love is God. We cannot exalt the concept of love to the point of being God. God is love, but that doesn't mean that love is God. God is also many other things. He's light in 1 John 1 verse 5. In the same way that a large red box can be described as being a box, it also has attributes of size and color. So yes, God is love, but that's not the only thing that He is. God is also a jealous God, James 4, 5. He's vengeful, Romans 12 and verse 19. He's a righteous judge, Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. He is a spirit, John 4, 24. And a consuming fire, Hebrews 12, 29. His love also has descriptions. It is a great love, Ephesians 2, verse 4. It is infinite, Ephesians 3, 18 and 19. It is eternal, Jeremiah 31, verse 3. And it is dependable, Romans 8, verse 35. In verse 7 of this passage, it says that love is from God, which means that the most beautiful of all of our emotions has its origin in God. It flows from God. It originates from God. It springs forth from Him. Love is such a strong part of God's nature that we cannot trace it back to any source but Him. You know, a great practical application to this, that love is from God, means that even when the unbeliever shows unselfish, God-like love in this life, he shows the light of God in him. Now, it is not a fully developed light. It is not a light that shines forth in a very meaningful way, at least so as to change his belief in God. But I think even when the unbeliever shows that kind of self-sacrificing love, he shows that he is, at his core, still made in God's image. So you can reject God and say you don't believe in Him. You can live against God's will all you want for your entire life, and yet there is still that small part of you that was made in God's image and shows God in every act of that true love. Not only that, but His love was also demonstrated most profoundly by His willing to sacrifice His Son Jesus Christ, who is His only begotten Son, according to verse 9. One writer said that only begotten denotes single of its kind. Only. It is used of Christ, denoting the only Son of God, or one who, in the sense in which He is Himself the Son of God, has no brethren. That was what God was willing to sacrifice. And I hate to come up with any analogy at all in human terms, because I think it cheapens the idea of sacrificing the only begotten Son of God. But I suppose, in a sense, we could imagine what it would be like to sacrifice one of its kind of something in our life. If you have but one of those, whether it be a car, whether it be some other resource, if you have but one of them and you're willing to sacrifice the only one of its kind, that shows, in a very small degree at least, what it was like for God to sacrifice His only begotten Son. The only Son that He had. The only Son shown forth to the world. The only Son that could have been sacrificed and that was sacrificed. Now, this is the kind of love that God asks us to practice. This is the kind of love that God asks us to emulate. John chapter 15 and verse 12. Notice John 15 and verse 12. This is my commandment. You notice Jesus phrases that in terms of a commandment? Not just like an expectation for your behavior. This isn't just a word of encouragement or a suggestion. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Hold that thought. We're going to get back to that near the end of the lesson when we talk about some element of self-sacrificial love here. But let's move on here in our text. We need to see that there's a very affectionate side to God. Yes, it is a self-sacrificing kind of love that He shows for us, but it is also a very affectionate kind of love. It is expressed as both phileo in the Greek, which means affection between men, friendship, devotion to one another. That's the love between friends, good, solid friends. And also as storge, which is tender affection between parents and children. So that's a different kind of love. You love your best friend in a certain way, but you love your children and your children love you in its own way as well. So God has a phileo kind of love, a friendship for us, but He also has a storge kind of love for us as well. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, Titus 3 verse 4 says, "But when the kindness of our God and our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," the love there in Titus 3 verse 4 is phileo. "When the kindness of God our Savior and His friendship, His devotion, His kinship," that kind of love for mankind appeared to us. Some analogies follow this idea then. And I'm going to rattle off a series of scriptures. If you want to write them down and study them on your own time, that's fine. But we see in Psalm 103 verse 13 and Matthew 6 and verse 9 and Romans 8 verse 15 that God has a love for us that is like a father and a child. In Isaiah 49 and verse 15, He has a love for us like a mother and her infant. In Hosea chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians 11 verse 12, His love for us is like the love between a husband and his wife. In Psalm 23, Isaiah 4 and verse 11 and John 10, 11, His love is like the love between a shepherd and his flock. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus says, "How often I wanted to gather you the way that a hen gathers her chicks." So He has a love for us like a mother hen and her chicks. This is not agape love. This is not the self-sacrificing kind of love, though in every sense these are self-sacrificing kinds of relationships. No, this is affection that is expressed by all of these loves. It is affection. It is warmth. When God has a love for us, it is not an antiseptic kind of relationship. It is an emotional relationship that is couched in affection for us. Now, when we consider all these emotions and these feelings, we have to understand that we express these in our human relationships as well. But for however much I storge my children and my children storge me,
And for however much I might phileo you as my closest friends in the city of Phoenix, and you might phileo me as well, we have to understand that those same emotions, that kind of relationship, is amplified in an infinite way when it comes to God. I suppose you could throw out some ridiculously large number and say that He loves us 1,000 times more, or 10,000 times more, or 1,000,000 times more. But I think even those numbers fail to describe how affectionate God loves us, how affectionate the relationship is. For however much a mother hen loves her chicks, you better believe that God loves us so much more. And when you hold your little child at night, when you kiss your child goodnight and tuck him or her into bed, when you're snuggling that infant of yours, when you are kissing your aged parent goodnight, knowing that death is around the corner for him or her, God loves us so much more. Human emotions fail. Remember, when it comes to human emotion, we are modeled after God, not the other way around. We are the smaller version of Him. The way that a model train set is so small, modeled after something so big, we are the small model version of every emotion and every relationship and every kindness and every affection of God. He loves us. And let's not forget about that. But back in 1 John 4 and verse 9, it says that by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent His only begotten Son of the world so that we might live through Him. By this the love of God is manifested. The love there is not phileo, it's not storge. That is agape. It is a word that relates to self-giving, unselfish, concern for the well-being of somebody else. According to some, it is the loftiest of all loves, though I might disagree in the sense that all forms of love are lofty in their own way. People often love themselves, or perhaps they love others to the brink of self-sacrifice. The writer Paul mentions this in the book of Romans in chapter 5, that for a righteous man or a good man, you might sacrifice yourself. You might be compelled to self-sacrifice for the truly deserving case. But God loved us in that while we were yet sinners, when we deserved it least of all, He gave most of all. And that is by virtue of our creation. Because we are God's creation, He has loved us. In John 3, verse 16, it says that for God so loved the world. And when He talks about loving the world, He's not talking about loving the mountains and the trees and the streams and the oceans. For God so loved the world gives us the sense that God loved the people of His creation. He created us, and because He created us, He loves us. Cottrell says in God the Redeemer, He would not have made us only to ignore us or treat us with indifference. He is concerned not only to give us positive blessings of His good creation, air and water and food and everything else on planet Earth, but to remove the negative consequences of sin. Thus, in terms of concern, God does not love us less now that we are sinners. He actually loves us more now that we're sinners. By the way, God the Redeemer is a great book. If you're looking for one more to add to your reading list this year, pick that one out. It should impress us that God loves us so much in spite of our sin. And it goes to show that even if I have nothing in spiritual terms in God's eyes, if I am the worm and the wretch dying in my sin, He still saw something in me as His creation, as His handiwork that was worth saving.
This is perhaps the hardest kind of love to emulate because it doesn't necessarily come naturally to us. We don't always have a fond affection for those we're called to love unselfishly. For example, in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 44, Jesus says, "Don't hate your enemies, but love your enemies. Do good to them. Pray to them," or pray for them, excuse me. Now, what's hard about that? Because I don't have a phileo kind of love for my enemies. I certainly don't have a storge kind of love for enemies. And let's certainly hope I don't have an eros kind of love for my enemies. So it's very challenging then for me to have an agape kind of love for somebody who I don't care for, that I have no affection for. And that's what makes agape so hard. Jesus says, agape your enemies and pray for them. Have an unselfish kind of love, a self-giving kind of love. Have an altruism that extends even to your enemies. I don't like that all the time because I don't like them. But I'm expected to love them. Nay, I'm commanded to love them. And that's why it's so important to understand the difference between these different kinds of love in the Scriptures. There is nowhere in the Bible where we are commanded to have a phileo kind of love for our enemies. God doesn't expect us or command us to like our enemies, but He does command us to love our enemies. This is the kind of love that defines us, as we've already seen from John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, that the whole world will know that you are my disciples because of your love. Now, we love our friends, don't we? Even the Gentiles love their friends. Even the tax gatherers love the people who love them. But the world will know that you're distinctive and different because you show love to your enemies. Now, we should not let this call to practice distinctive love go unnoticed or unappreciated, because love is, after all, a universal concept. Everybody knows love in some way. Eros between lovers, phileo between friends, storge between intimate family members. But when we express our love in the least natural way imaginable, as an act of unselfishness and self-sacrifice toward those who do not deserve such kindness, that's when we show that our love is unique and powerful. That is where the distinctiveness comes in. That is where we show that this is a different kind of love that we're practicing. Peter was challenged to practice this kind of love in John chapter 21. Let's begin reading here in John chapter 21 and verse 15. Perhaps this is a story that you've read a number of times. But one thing that I want to point out here is that there's a little bit of wordplay on Jesus' part as he has this conversation with Jesus. It's wordplay that you don't notice in the English language because all of these words are simply translated love. Let's talk about this a little bit. In John chapter 21, beginning in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now, either Jesus is saying, "Do you love me more than the other disciples love me?" Or he's saying, "Simon, do you love me more than you love for the other more than you love the other disciples?" Either way, either the point remains the same. He's asking Simon, "What kind of love do you have for me?" Now, what's the love there in John 21:15? This is agape love, he's saying. "Simon, do you have an unselfish, self-sacrificing kind of love for me?" Now Peter responds, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." But what's the love there? Simon says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you." He doesn't answer the question. Jesus says, "Do you have an agape, self-sacrificing kind of love for me?" And Peter says, "Yeah, you know that I have a friendly, kind affection toward you. Don't you know that? I care about you. We have a love like friends have a love." And so Jesus says, tend my lambs. That's a call to pastoral service. You're going to be expected to be a shepherd of people. Tend my lambs. Now, he says in verse 16, again, a second time, Simon, son of John, do you agape me? Do you have an unselfish, sacrificing kind of love for me? And a second time, Peter says, yes, Lord, you know that I phileo you. You know I have an affection for you. So again, Jesus says, shepherd my sheep. But in verse 17, he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you phileo me? What's different there? The first two times he said, son of Simon, do you agape me? But this third time, he now calls into question the very tender, friendly affection that Peter claimed all along. He's not saying, do you have a self-sacrificing kind of love? Now he's saying, Simon, do you even love me as a friend? Do you have the phileo love? You claim to. You're saying, yes, Lord, I have phileo love. And now Jesus is saying, well, do you? And this is where it upsets Peter. He was grieved because he said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. And he says in verse 18, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you'll stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And this was signifying by what kind of death he was going to be glorified. Or to glorify God in that death. Now this conversation is interesting, and it's also very eye-opening. Because Jesus wants to know, Peter, Simon, do you have agape love for me? Are you willing to sacrifice for me? And Peter can't admit that. He can't admit that. He can say, Lord, I care about you and I have an affection for you, but that's as much as I can say right now. Perhaps Peter is feeling a little awkward because not more than a few days ago, where was that agape love that Peter was supposed to have? When Peter proudly proclaimed, Lord, I would die for you, I would never deny you, what was Jesus' response? Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Peter claimed to have that agape love, a self-sacrificing kind of love for Jesus. And when it came time to show it, Peter denied him three times. And he was very grieved because of that and wept bitterly because he knew, at this point in my life, I don't have that agape love. It's easy to say that you do. It is easy to say that you have a love for God that would give anything. It's easy to say I would die for God. It is easy to say I would sacrifice all for God. Sacrifice money and sacrifice time and sacrifice even my very life. That is an easy thing to say until you're actually asked to do it. And Peter is feeling very awkward right now because not more than a few days ago, he did not have agape love. And now Jesus is commanding him, challenging him, pushing him. Simon, have you grown up yet? Do you have that agape love for me yet? And when Simon was unwilling to accept that and he kept returning with, well, I have phileo love. You know I have phileo love. Is that not good enough for you? The third time Jesus asks, he calls into question that phileo love. He says, well, if you are not willing to have that self-sacrificing kind of love, then do you even have the phileo love? Do you even have the phileo love? Go to John 15. We've already referenced this passage earlier, but I want to point something out here. In John 15, beginning in verse 12, look at the connection between the agape and the friendship, between loving God and being His friend. In John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you agape love one another just as I have loved you. That's agape love in that verse. Greater love has no one than this,
that one lay down his life for his friends. Now, if you have friends, you have a phileo love for them. That's foregone, isn't it? If you have friends, you have phileo love for them. But Jesus is saying, I'm expecting something more from you. You already have phileo love because you have those friends. You've got to take that love to the next step and show an agape love where you're willing to lay down your life, because there is no greater love, whether it is eros or storge or phileo. There is not a greater kind of love than self-sacrificial love, to lay down one's life for another. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Peter was trying to get away with phileo love only for Jesus. He said, Lord, you know I have phileo love for you. And Jesus is simply repeating in a different way what he commanded him already in John 15. I know you have phileo love, Simon. I know that you care about me. I know that there's a fond affection between us, that there's a bond of friendship. I know that, Simon. What I want for you now is to give your life, to sacrifice for others. Because by way of prophecy, there will come a time when you are asked to literally give your life, to become a martyr, to be led away in chains, to die. So I wonder, if love is like this, if love is that challenging, if love is so hard, is it better to have just never loved at all? An homage to the old saying, better to have loved and lost than to have never loved at all. Wouldn't it be logical, wouldn't it be rational to just never approach love at all? After all, people break our hearts, don't they? Valentine's Day is as much a heartbroken day of the year than it is a day of romantic love between people. Loved ones pass away. Even the best of marriages don't last forever. Our enemies rarely reciprocate our loving advances. Eros, erotic love, is fickle and fraught with embarrassment and vulnerability. If love is so much trouble, then why does God ask us to make it the hallmark of our Christian lives? And my answer would be this, that for those who refuse to love, sadly, there is a place in eternity where they will never be bothered by love again. C.S. Lewis says in his book, The Four Loves, another one that should be on your reading list this year, wonderful book that covers the different kinds of love in the Bible. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. Now, if you're not living by love, this is an opportunity for you to make a change. Love God by obeying Him, just as He says in John 15. You're my friends if you do what I command you. And one part of that is to obey the call to salvation in the gospel. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned, according to Mark 16, verse 16. So whatever need you might have, I encourage you. Show your love for God. Become a loving person to all. And give your life for Him. Come forward as we stand and sing.